Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We've spent a few Sundays on this passage, and I'm going to preach today and also next Sunday, January the 1st, to finish up these four names of Christ, which have inspired believers through the ages. Our celebration of Christmas, our hope and joy in this annual feast, is a testimony of our faith in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In one way, we stir up our faith and remind ourselves and get excited once again about these old truths is to read the great prophecies that sustained God's Old Testament church. So listen to God's Word, Isaiah 9. We'll start reading in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. What does that mean? Who is the father of our country? Well, we all know that. That's easy. It's George Washington. Let me give you a little quiz this morning. I'm going to ask you about five other famous fathers. See how smart you are. You can kind of take score, 20 points each. Who is the father of the Constitution? We know George Washington is the father of the country. I hope you didn't say Thomas Jefferson. James Madison. How about this? The father of Western medicine. Any doctor here needs to know that. Hippocrates. Okay, I know you'll get this one. The father of evolution. Charles Darwin. How about the father of modern astronomy? Copernicus. The father of nursing. Now, this is really a trick question because this father is actually a mother. Florence Nightingale. Now, in each of these examples, father means what? It means founder, author, originator, a person who gives an identity to a new idea or practice or way of life. You know, at first glance, this title of the Messiah is puzzling, isn't it? How can the Son of God, how can the Son of God be called Everlasting Father? Is there some kind of confusion in the Trinity? Are God the Father and God the Son somehow the same? Is it right to call Jesus Father? When we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, who are we praying to? Are we in some way praying to Jesus Christ? No, there's no confusion here. This is not a statement about the Trinity. This is not saying that Jesus is our Father in the paternal sense that God the Father is. Remember, as I've pointed out in the first two sermons, Isaiah 9 is a political passage. It's about the coming of the Messiah and the government he will establish. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. These four names of the Messiah are what scholars call throne names. They are names ascribed to a king that speak of the extent of his authority and the nature of his rule. A wonderful counselor. This is going to be a king of supreme wisdom and so forth. Everlasting Father. I mean, a mighty God. This is going to be a king who is omnipotent in his power, who is able to do everything that he wants to. This throne name, Everlasting Father, can also be translated Father of Eternity. Jesus Christ is the Father of Eternity. What does that mean? Well, at the most basic level, it's simply a Hebrew way of affirming that the Messiah will reign forever. as the hymn says, his reign shall know no end. But on a deeper level, Father of Eternity means that Jesus Christ is the founder, the author, the originator of a new way of life, an eternal way of life for his subjects. Now you have to remember the historical context in which Isaiah spoke this prophecy. It was a very unsettling time. Let me remind you about what was going on, and I want you, it's going to be hard, but I want you just to try to put yourself in the shoes of believers who lived during this time. Isaiah received his visions during the reign of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years, but because of an illness late in life, he made his son Jotham co-regent for the last 11 years of his reign. And so what that meant was Uzziah was confined to the palace. His son Jotham carried out the day-to-day decisions of government. And what that meant was when Uzziah finally died, there was this just seamless transfer of the throne from father to son. And Jotham was a good, steady king like his father. So when Jotham finally died, the people of Judah had enjoyed 60 years of wise, steady rule. And then came King Ahaz, who was not at all like his father or grandfather. He had no fear of God. He was incompetent militarily. He was self-serving politically. And to make it all worse, he reigned during a time when Judah was facing the most serious threats to its very existence. A possible civil war with Israel, the northern kingdom, and the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And there was a deep sense that many people had that the best days of Judah were behind them. A deep sense of regret and sadness for a great past that was lost. Maybe even among the more sensitive, a sense that the past sins of the nation were finally catching up with them. And a kind of paralysis set in, even among believers. There was also the feeling that the mistakes King Ahaz was making were going to be irreparable and the future of Judah was doomed. Listen, there was a lot of worry about the future in these times that sapped the joy and hope out of God's people. They looked back and they were filled with regrets about what might have been. They looked ahead, they were filled with fear. And into that unsettling time, Isaiah spoke these words. He said, "Have hope. The Messiah is coming. A child will be born who is the everlasting Father. And not only will he reign forever, but he has your past and your future firmly in his hands." Now listen, the life of faith today is no different than it was in Isaiah's time. We often, in our own ways, look back with regret at the negatives in the past. It brings up paralyzing emotions in the present. We often look forward with fear and worry. And here's what Isaiah is saying. You don't have to do that if you trust the everlasting Father, if you trust the child that was born on Christmas Day. Let's look at this throne name of Christ under just 2 points for you note takers. It's going to be very simple. We're going to see that Christ is the Father of eternity past, and Christ is the Father of eternity future. And of course, we'll see what difference that makes in our lives today. First, Christ is the Father of eternity past. You know, when the Bible tells us that God is eternal, it means that He's eternal in both directions. Not just that He will always exist, but that He always has existed. And of course, that's the hardest thing to grasp. God does not age in any sense. His thoughts and plans are eternal. He doesn't come up with new ideas or new thoughts. He's not bound by time, and yet He carries out His eternal plans in time. His work in the past laid the foundation for all that is now and all that will be. Psalm 102 says this. It says, "In the beginning, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." Now, isn't that majestic? Here's what's amazing. The writer of Hebrews quotes that psalm word for word and ascribes it to Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He's Lord over the past, see. He's laid the foundations of the earth. Everything that has happened is part of His grand sovereign plan that is being revealed in history. Now, what that means for us in our little lives is that everything in our past is completely, fully, totally under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The things in your past that were completely outside your control, who your parents were, how they raised you, where you were born and where you grew up, the opportunities you were born with or not born with, He rules over that. All the significant events in your past, your big successes, your big failures, even your past sins and pains, the everlasting Father rules over those things. And that means if you trust Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him and follow Him, then you don't have to allow your past to paralyze your present. Well, isn't that true of so many people? Their past paralyzes their present. Regrets. Whether it's regrets for roads not taken, or bad choices, or people you've hurt. Bitterness for what's been done to you by other people or the hand you've been dealt in life. It paralyzes the decisions you make now. How you relate to God, how you relate to people. I mean, think how guilt at times and bitterness even controls the way people parent their children. Sometimes traps you in a cycle of thinking destructive thoughts. Who can redeem the past so it no longer paralyzes your present? Jesus can, because He's the Father of eternity. And in the beginning, the Bible says, He laid the foundation of the earth and He laid the foundation of your life. Last week, we were given a Christmas present, and yes, I opened it early, by somebody in this church. It's a book titled Unbroken. Maybe you've heard of it, by Laura Hillenbrand. And several people in the church have told me about it, but I hadn't read it. And so here it was, this Christmas present, and I should have been studying, but I just sat down and I started reading, and I didn't stop till I'd read the whole thing. It's a biography of a World War II veteran of the Pacific War named Louis Zamperini. And I don't want to spoil it for those of you who plan to read it, but it's such a powerful illustration of this very thing I'm talking about, Christ's lordship over your past. So this is a spoiler alert, okay? If you got that book for Christmas this morning, you know, put your fingers in your ears if you don't want to know the main outlines. But let me tell you the story. Louis was in a B-24 bomber that crashed into the Pacific. And he and another crewman survived, and they drifted in a rubber raft for 45 days. It's a survival record for days at sea in a rubber raft. They drifted 2,000 miles before they saw land, and by the time they got there, they were just sunburned skeletons. But before they could actually reach this island, they were captured by the Japanese. And for the next 2 years, Louis endured extreme deprivation in POW camps. He weighed, I think it was 154 pounds before this ordeal started. And throughout those 2 years, his weight hovered at right around 90 pounds. He just existed on a starvation diet. But the darkest shadow in those years was not the hunger. It wasn't the slave labor. It was a prison guard who the Allied prisoners called the Bird. And the Bird was a sadist. And for some reason, he was obsessed with Louis Zamperini. He just kind of focused on him, focused his cruelty on him, singled him out day after day, week after week, month after month. I won't go into the details, but the treatment was so inhumane and so persistent that it broke Louis's body and it almost broke his mind. Well, then the war ended. They were released, and Louis returned to California. He got married. He was a very social person. He was very popular. He had been an Olympic athlete in the 36 Olympics. Everybody loved Louis. But his past began to drive him to very typical destructive behaviors. He became more and more alienated from people who loved him. He became obsessed with revenge. He began to think that the only way he was ever going to be able to deal with his past and find relief would be to go to Japan, track down the bird, and strangle him with his own hands. And just when his past was about to destroy him, he found the Lord through a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. And the Lord began to redeem his past. I'm not doing the story justice. You still ought to read the book. There's so much pain and wrestling I've passed over. But this is where Louis found himself. It was the morning after the Billy Graham crusade. And he went to a park in Los Angeles where he usually went to get drunk. But instead of bringing a bottle, he brought his Bible. He began to read, he began to pray, he began to think over those two terrible years. And this is how the author describes what happened in that park. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt a profound peace. When he thought of his history, see, there it is, the past. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning he believed he was a new creation. Now, what happened in that moment? Well, you know, that was a conversion. He was born again. But we could look at it this way. In that moment, Christ broke the hold his past had over him. Louis experienced that as he personally trusted the Lord, as he bowed the knee to the Father of eternity and acknowledged that, yes, even in that raft at sea, even in the prison camp, the Lord was there. The Lord was in control and loved him. And by faith, see, his past was redeemed and became, instead of a curse, a source of blessing to many people. You know, Paul Tripp says in his book on middle age that when we're young, we're like astronauts. He says we're always looking up. We're always looking ahead. When we're young, we don't care about the past. We just care about the future and what lies ahead. But then he says there comes a point in every life where you change from being an astronaut to an archaeologist. And you sift through the layers of your life trying to make some sense of the past. And there's nothing wrong with that. The patriarchs did it. But how do you see your past? What sense do you make of it? Is it mostly for you a source of regret and bitterness? Or do you see in the people of your past, in the pains, in the ordinary events and in the surprises, in the good and the bad, do you see the face of Jesus Christ? Do you see the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity who loves you? You get that vision of your past by faith. Faith in the goodness of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. I very recently heard a grown man, the son of missionaries, talk about how he was sent as a 9-year-old to a boarding school hundreds of miles away from his parents. And he said, as a missionary kid, an MK growing up, he said, I know that for many of my friends, that was a sorrow, that boarding school experience that darkened their lives. And he said, but for me, it wasn't. He said, I'll be honest, every time I look back at my childhood, I'm filled with gratitude because I see how the Lord was with me there and He used my peculiar upbringing and past to make me who I am. Listen, don't let the past paralyze your present with regrets and bitterness. Trust Jesus. Let Him redeem it. He's the Father of eternity and He loves you. Second, Christ is the Father of eternity future. Not only do we sometimes allow the past to paralyze the present, we sometimes allow the future to do the very same thing, right? You look at your life, your situation, and you project, and you think, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? Fear, worry. And there's sometimes so much preoccupation with the future, with those what ifs, that you don't pay attention to and enjoy the present, and you miss what God is doing right now. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the subject of worry quite extensively. And what's curious to me about that passage is how seriously Jesus treats worry. He treats it as something immensely powerful. He compares it, remember, to the mastery that money has over people. I mean, we could all tell stories about how money has gripped people and controlled their life and destroyed so many things. Jesus goes from money to worry, and he says worry can grip a person just as powerfully as money can. It can drive a person. It argues with you. It threatens you. It bullies you. It's a powerful and destructive spiritual force. And how does worry work? You know, you've been there. It does something amazing. It transports you to a place. Where does it transport you? It transports you into the future. I mean, it's an imaginary future that you've dreamed up in your own head. It's not full of any real facts. But it is in that future that you imagine all kinds of scenarios that might occur. Some are very bizarre. And there are no solutions. Your mind just goes around and around, always covering the same ground and finding no satisfying answers. Maybe you've experienced this when you're trying to encourage a fellow Christian who's worrying. And this person comes to you and says, I'm worried about this. What's going to happen? And you listen to him and you try to comfort him. You say, hey, listen, God's in control. Let me read you this Bible verse. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God's in control of the future. And he responds by saying, yes, but... And the list, all the reasons, those comforting words don't amount to much. Worry drains mental and emotional, even physical energy. Now the power of worry is nothing compared to the power of the Spirit and the Word, but it is powerful. It's not easily dealt with, you know, with psychological tricks. It's a master. It enslaves. But your fear of the future can be broken by the Father of eternity, Jesus Christ, if you will listen to Him and trust Him when He says over and over in His Word that the future, your future, is firmly in His hands. You know, when you start to think about the many things that Jesus said about the future, it's amazing. I mean, there are dozens of places in the New Testament where Jesus speaks with complete confidence about what is going to happen in this age and in the age to come. There are a couple that come back to me over and over again that I've turned to very often for help. Matthew 16:18, probably the first one. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I can't tell you what an encouragement that is to me. I'm often fearful about the future of this church. I'm often fearful about the future of my ministry. When Allison wants to be mean to me, which she often does, she has a statement that she says. It's this sentence that she's crafted over the years because she knows it preys on my deepest fear. She says, "Hey, Andrew, people are leaving the church in droves," and that just withers me. And so I have to come back to Jesus' words, and I realize this is not a promise that He's going to build every individual congregation or keep every individual church from closing its doors. Obviously, that's not the case. You know, pastors do fail, churches do close. But here's this grand statement from the Father of eternity that in the big scheme of things, the future is in His hands, and He is holding up and building His church, and that helps me. I'd say the other passage that has been the biggest help to me over and over the years, I've just come back to it so often in my thinking, is the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. You remember that parable? The farmer sows wheat in a field, and then the enemy comes and he sows weed seeds, tares, you know, they're called in the King James Version. And so the wheat and the weeds grow up together, and the servants of the farmer come and they say, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to pull up the weeds? And he says, no, don't pull them up. If you pull them up now, you're going to pull up some of the tender wheat. Let them both grow together, he says. And then at the harvest time, we'll separate them and we'll put the wheat in the barns and we'll put throw the tares into the furnace. And then Jesus says, the field is the world, and the wheat is the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the kingdom of darkness. And the harvest is the judgment, and the harvesters are angels. And one day there's going to be a great separation. I can't tell you how those words of Christ about the future have helped me. I love to read about politics and news. I can get so worried about the state of things. I can get so worked up about the state of America and the loss of freedoms in the West and the rise of secularism and the attacks on Christianity. I don't know if you've read about the New York City law that prevents churches from renting public school buildings for worship services. And this is not because there have been complaints from the schools. In fact, it's just the opposite. In case after case, principals have said, hey, we love to have churches here. They pay us money, and oftentimes they improve the facilities and sometimes get involved in tutoring. It's a blatant anti-Christian law, and unfortunately the Supreme Court declined to hear a challenge to it. There are now 60 churches in New York City without a meeting place. And here's the irony of it. If the Ku Klux Klan wanted to rent space from a New York City school for a meeting, they would not be allowed to discriminate against them. Now, when I read those things, I think, the world's ending. The kingdom of darkness is getting the upper hand. I have to tell myself, that's not the whole story. What does Jesus say? He says, yes, the kingdom of darkness isn't going to grow in this age. The tares are going to grow, but also the wheat is going to grow. And the kingdom of light is going to grow. Jesus said it. And there's going to be a harvest when all will be set right. He's the Father of eternity. I got a letter recently from a friend of mine. He's a little bit older than me, but we were in school together. And he was in a very secure ministry position. He had been a campus minister for our denomination at a very large university for a number of years. He was very successful. It was actually the University of Florida. And then after many successful years there, he kind of transitioned into a leadership position for our denomination's campus work, Reform University Fellowship. And he was well-liked, he was effective, he was a good trainer, he was very successful, he could have stayed there for years. But about 2 years ago, maybe a little less, he and his wife left to plant a church in a little place that was on his heart. And now, instead of that secure position, they are in this little storefront with a little group of people. They're going through growing pains, financial concerns, all the things he didn't have to worry about in his old work. And he said in this letter that obviously they had these goals they hoped to meet, their growth levels they hoped to achieve. The lack of certain things was difficult, but he said, I love where we are. He said, I'm enjoying every minute of it. I'm not for a minute letting worry or preoccupation about the future spoil my enjoyment of this present time and what God is doing right now. And I thought, wow, isn't that great? He has such confidence that the Lord has the future in His hands that He can let go of that and enjoy the present. How do you do it? How do you do it? Well, I've told you before, in fact, many times, Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, he says, I know this doesn't sound very spiritual, but for a Christian, he says, faith is thinking. He says, worry is not thinking. Worry is being irrational. It's letting your circumstances control you. But he said, faith is disciplining your mind, taking the teachings and promises of God's Word and applying them to your situation. It's taking yourself in hand and saying, self, this is what God says. I feel like panicking, but I'm not going to because God is in control. And as this passage tells me, I will not worry because Christ is the everlasting Father. That's what you do. You take these prophecies of Isaiah and the things that Christ says about the future, and you read them and you think about them and you push them into your mind until they go down in your heart and burn their way out into every part of your life. One of Martin Luther's Christmas carols says, all praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in the garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne while worlds on worlds or thine alone. And that reminds us of one more all-important fact, that the Father of eternity became a man, he lived in time, he had a past, he faced a difficult future, And so you can know that He understands your life as a person. He sympathizes with you, even as He sovereignly rules over you. Trust Him. Worship Him this day. Let's pray together.